This morning we'll be reading from the book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, found on page 680 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The word of the Lord. Do you ever wonder about the future? Do you ever worry about the future? Perhaps what this past year and a half or so has demonstrated for us is how quickly things that we take for granted can change. Whether we're talking about simply gathering as a church, whether we're talking about financial stability both in our work environments or in our savings accounts, or whether we're talking about our health. The things that we have come to understand as being stable can quickly become shaken and even taken away. Of course, we have not had it as bad as some people in other states, but in general, the events over the past year and a half have generated a feeling of uncertainty about the future. So what do we do as a people of faith when we face an uncertain future? Well, I won't keep you in suspense. We turn to the God in whom we have dedicated our lives. That's the answer. We have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and we look to the Scriptures as the inspired words of God for guidance and for direction. And one of the fundamental truths that we can learn about God is that God is immutable. That is a technical word meaning that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is stable. God is secure. God isn't affected by the whims of a given society or a culture. God does not waver. In good Jewish imagery, God is our rock. So it should be not surprising to us that it is to God that we need to turn in all things, but especially in times of uncertainty. What this portion of the book of Isaiah provides for us is an example for us to follow if we want to find God's blessings in our lives and take refuge in the kind of guidance and security that only God can provide for us. But just as God never changes, so the means by which we come to God also never change. And what this portion of Isaiah also teaches us is that in order for us to find the grace of God in our lives, we must first recognize our own deficiencies, our own inadequacies, our own pride, in light of God's holiness and perfection and wisdom. And I need to tell you that doing so will often be a very painful process, but one that is absolutely necessary if we want to find ourselves in the light of God's grace. Isaiah the prophet was writing during years of both transition and uncertainty. As is often the case, transition in leadership, especially political leadership, creates uncertainty because people don't know what kind of leader the new person in power is going to be. For those of you who like the technical historical stuff, the Jewish nation was divided into two sections. It was the northern part of the kingdom designated as Israel, and there was the southern part of the kingdom known as Judah. Jewish people were divided after the death of King Solomon, as 1 Kings 12:21 tells us. It says, "When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon." Well, the point here is to tell you that the Jewish people were divided. They were not unified. And as often happens when people and a nation is divided, they become much weaker and vulnerable to attack from foreign nations. And that is precisely what happened in the case of the Jews. Rehoboam, who was King Solomon's son, ruled in the southern kingdom, and his leadership did pretty well for a while, but eventually they forsook the laws of God, as the scriptures tell us. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was attacked by the Egyptian army and later attacked again by the Babylonians and eventually was taken completely into captivity. The northern tribes, Israel, were overcome by the Assyrians and were basically subsumed into the whole Assyrian population. Now, the question you might be asking yourself after hearing just these basic outlines of history is that if these were God's people, then why did God allow these people to be conquered and even taken captive? Where was God? Well, let me give you the very simplest of answers. God was there, but the reason they were taken captive was because of sin. Time and time again, we find a repeated pattern all throughout the book of Chronicles and Kings, which is the history of the Jewish people. A good king who would do what was right in the sight of God was replaced by a bad king who would do what was evil in the sight of God. And it was those bad kings who influenced the people to forsake the laws of God and to worship false gods and to do all manners of evil which were simply abhorrent in the eyes of God. I think we could learn a great deal in our modern culture by examining the kinds of things that these ancient people did to bring on the wrath of God. But we forget so easily, don't we? Where we find ourselves in this portion of the book of Isaiah is at the tail end of the reign of a king who was reasonably good, at least in the majority of his kingship. But when it comes to being faithful to God, we can't just be reasonably good. It is a lifelong commitment, one that starts from the soonest moment possible and ends the second we stop taking breath on this earth. And this king, Uzziah, became filled with pride and was eventually struck with leprosy because he was being judged for his sin. Now, Isaiah's problem was that there was going to be a new king now. What would this new king be like? Would he follow God? Or would he lead the people in forsaking God like so many other kings had done before him? It was a time of great uncertainty. In our own time, along with everything else that's going on in the world, we also have to face the animosity towards God and toward God's people, towards Christians. We feel that, don't we? And so we too feel that uncertainty, that unsettledness, that uneasiness. But what we need to learn from Isaiah is this truth. God is always seated on his throne in sovereign glory. Notice how this portion of Isaiah begins. In the year that King Uzziah died. In other words, a king who had been generally good for the kingdom of Judah is now gone. He's not there anymore. The throne is empty. Under Uzziah's reign, enemies have been kept at bay. The people have seen some success up to the end of Uzziah's life. The people have been blessed by God somewhat. But now the people face an uncertain future. King Uzziah has died. And Isaiah, like the people of Judah, were wondering what comes next. What does their future hold? What will the next leader be like? Will their enemies remain under control? Or all of a sudden will things change? And these are important questions because these things will affect the whole of life, every aspect of their life. But what Isaiah sees is something that we need to remember, especially in times of uncertainty and in crisis. Isaiah sees the true king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. With earthly eyes, Isaiah can look to the earthly throne and see that there's nobody there. Their leadership is gone. But with spiritual eyes of faith, Isaiah can see that the Lord is still very much on his throne. He's high, he's exalted, he's lifted up far above any earthly rulers, any powers of this world. And what that tells us is that our hope is never to be found in any earthly king or ruler, no matter how admirably or adequately they tried to follow after the laws of God. Because at the end of the day, they're still human. They're not going to be able to do it. Our human leaders are just that. They're human leaders. They're people just like you and me. Imperfect people who try to mask our imperfections the best we can. Do we try to do that? Do we mask our imperfections? I do. And if you're honest, actually, raise a hand. No, I'm not going to say. I was going to say, raise your hands if you do that. But we know the truth, don't we? This is what we read about King Uzziah from 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But, as the old saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely, because he's human. And Uzziah began to think too much of himself in the later years of his reign. And a few verses later in 2 Chronicles we read, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Might not sound like too big of a deal to you and me, but Uzziah took upon himself a holy role that belonged only to the designated priests of God, the holy men of God. And as a result of his arrogance, he was struck with leprosy. Human beings are fallible, and we are weak. And what we can learn is that it would be absolute folly to put our ultimate hope in the hands of sinful, imperfect men. The clear message that Isaiah has given is that true hope is to be found in only one place, in the Lord God Almighty, who is seated on his throne. He's high and exalted. He never changes. He never wavers. He is never unfaithful. And above the enthroned holy God are these rather strange beings. Isaiah describes them as seraphim, which essentially means something like burning ones. The word also contains element of kind of a serpent-like characteristic too, perhaps by the way that they moved. Maybe it was something like this. I don't know. We don't know. Each with six wings they had. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the seraphim seem to have only one purpose here, to declare the utter holiness of God. The one on the throne is so holy that not even the seraphim dare cast their eyes upon him or stand in his presence bare. Their feet are covered. And all they can do is sing a never-ending hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we don't really have an adequate word and method to describe the kind of holiness that Isaiah is beholding here. Most scholars simply describe God's holiness as being completely other, whatever that means. It's like rather unlike anything that we can ever experience on this earth. We can't ever look at something that's even comparable to the holiness of God. It is awe-inspiring, it is overwhelming, and it's even terrifying. But the intriguing thing about God's holiness is that it seems to be dispersed throughout all of his creation. The whole earth, the seraphim cry, is full of his glory. Hints of God's glory can be seen in the beautiful sunsets and the power of a summer thunderstorm, something like that. But in themselves, these kinds of things are only trace amounts of the kind of holiness and glory and power that Isaiah is privileged to behold. You know, I was telling you that we were on a trip, and like many of you who are on road trips and in unfamiliar places, we rely on our cell phones, our Google Maps, or whatever the case might be. And we were doing that. We were up in the mountains, and the signal wasn't real great. And sometimes when your map tells you to go make a certain turn or something like that, you kind of scratch your head and you go, "I don't think I'm supposed to go that way." And so it was a turnoff that we were supposed to make. Supposedly it was a highway, but it was a gravel road. I said, "All right, we're not supposed to go that way." And so we went about 5 miles farther, and we thought, you know what? I bet she was taking us on a shortcut, Alexa or, you know, Siri or whoever it was. So we thought maybe we should turn around just to follow that direction. And so we head off on this gravel road, and thinking it was a mistake. And we got a few miles down this abandoned gravel road, basically, and I beheld something that I had never experienced in my life. It was the most beautiful scenery that I had ever seen. We were way up 2,000 feet in this mountain and looking over this valley across to the other mountains, and way down below was the Colorado River, and there was some mountain sheep and all these kinds of things. And it was interesting because I didn't want to take this little back gravel road because I thought we were going in the wrong direction. And yet, through that journey, we got to experience this awesome scene, this beautiful scene, this glimpse of the glory of God's creation, and it was truly overwhelming. So I hope you can appreciate some of the things that we do see in creation as just being evidence of God, but just glimpses of just how great our God really is. And as the seraphim are singing their hymn, their voices shake the temple, and the doorpost around where Isaiah stood trembled, shook, and the temple filled with smoke. And the image that we get here is that no one can look upon the Lord with unveiled eyes, and so the smoke fills the temple so as to shield Isaiah from God's glory. And what we are to understand is that the one on the throne is unlike any other. He has to be. The Lord is high and exalted and beyond any earthly power or authority. And for the one who trusts in this king, there is no uncertainty. There is no anxiety or worry about his rule or about his power or about his ability to take care of things. God is always seated on his throne in glory. It's a lesson that the ancient people needed to learn, and it's a lesson and a truth that we need to cling to as we face uncertain times in our own lives. No matter what chaos or disruption or pandemic or crisis might be happening in this world, God is always on his throne in sovereign glory. And it's in God that we place our trust. But this vision of God that Isaiah has received has created in him something that perhaps we didn't expect. It created utter hopelessness and despair in Isaiah's soul. However, what we also need to recognize is that this is a natural outcome when we behold the glory and the holiness of God. We can say it this way. The holiness of God results in the painful recognition of our own sin. Isaiah's only response to this heavenly vision is a genuine sense of despair. Woe to me, he cries. I am ruined. Remember that Isaiah was a prophet of God. His life was dedicated to proclaiming the word of God to a sinful people. A people who had many times turned their backs on God and forsook the laws of God. And if Isaiah, as a man of God, feels this sense of utter hopelessness as he stands in God's presence, how much more hopeless and despairing would God-rejecting people feel in the same situation? Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. One commentator says that having been completely enthralled with all these things that Isaiah was seeing in this throne of glory and seeing the burning angels singing their hymn, Isaiah finally becomes aware of himself and where he is. And in the presence of such holiness, Isaiah is painfully aware that he does not belong there. This is not a place for such an unclean, defiled sinner like himself. And in thinking about his own character and his human limitations, Isaiah realizes that he could never attain to a level that would allow him access to the holy. His only conclusion? I'm ruined. This word can be translated in various ways, but it seems to carry the idea of being completely and utterly helpless, to be cut off, to be destroyed, or even to perish, something like that. And I think the reason Isaiah feels this overwhelming sense of despair is because in light of such awe-inspiring perfection and holiness, what could Isaiah possibly do in his life that can contribute to what God already is? Whatever he might do will seem utterly worthless to this God who sits upon the throne. And in fact, Isaiah understands his complete defilement as he stands in such perfection. In this situation, there is no hope for him, let alone for the sinful people that he's trying to reach for God. We said earlier that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is also true when it comes to God's holiness and the effect of his holiness and what it has on a sinful people. What we can say is that Isaiah's response is completely natural in light of God's glory. You know, one of the easiest ways to spot imperfection is to place something that is imperfect next to something that is perfect. And when we do that, all of a sudden, every blemish, every spot, every defect, every element that is not quite right becomes glaringly obvious. You can see it as plain as day. And as Isaiah stood in the presence and the perfection of the glory of God, Isaiah's sin was on full display and was painful for him to comprehend. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. In such a state, Isaiah is right to feel such hopelessness and despair. On account of his perfection, he has no hope, and neither do the people of Judah when it comes to living as a people of God. And the truth that we are to see in this moment of Isaiah's realization is that this is the state of every person who comes to know that God is always seated on his throne and that his holiness requires that his people also be holy. It's a feeling of despair because we can't do it. In other words, we become painfully aware of our own sin when we stand in the presence of God. In the Gospels, when Peter realizes finally who Jesus is, he has only one reaction. He falls down to his knees and he declares, "Get away from me. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And I don't deserve to be in your presence. In fact, I can't stand to be in your presence." When we face the truth of our sin, it is a painful and heart-wrenching realization. But the reality is, without that realization, there could be no possibility for change. People who don't know that they're sick have no desire, no inkling whatsoever to go see a doctor, do they? But once they realize that something is wrong with them, something isn't right, something's off, then all of a sudden they want to seek out a physician who can heal them of their affliction, whatever that affliction might happen to be. How many people in this world are suffering from a spiritual terminal illness and they are completely oblivious to that fact? More than I'd like to admit. But until we face our own sin and come to the Lord in humility and in submission, we will never be in a place to experience the mercy of God. Isaiah's realization of his own sin is one that every person needs to have if we are to ever have a chance for healing and recovery. The holiness of God results in the painful recognition of our sin. But Isaiah's story doesn't end there, and praise be to God that ours won't either. God doesn't leave us in hopelessness and despair. The good news that Isaiah experiences and the good news that we can experience is this: God's forgiveness enables the sinner to become God's servant. In the midst of his despair, Isaiah finds God's grace. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Since Isaiah's vision seems to model the earthly temple, it seems most likely that the burning coal that the seraphim used to touch his lips came from the altar of sacrifice. This is based on the biblical principle that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that's exactly what Isaiah receives here, is the forgiveness, the atoning of sin. So it seems most reasonable that the burning coal was from the animals that had been sacrificed on account of human sin. Now, some might be asking why the seraphim touched the coal to Isaiah's lips. And I think the answer is that the lips are the expression of the heart, aren't they? Remember that Isaiah's confession said that he was a man of unclean lips, and he lived amongst a people with unclean lips. So is Isaiah actually talking about his physical lips being defiled and sinful? I think the answer we can safely say is no. The lips are simply a symbol of the heart. And so from the altar of sacrifice, the seraph placed the burning coal on the place that directly reveals the heart. And by the way, I don't think we're meant to see this action as a metaphor. That is, when we think of something burning hot being pressed to our flesh, our sensitive flesh, I think we're to envision that Isaiah experiences the searing pain that came with it. And the reason for this is because removing that which causes us defilement is indeed a painful experience. Our flesh doesn't want to let it go. But with that pain of purging, the seraph declares, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." In this instance, it was the death of an animal that had been sacrificed on the altar for sin, as was the traditional sacrificial practice of the Old Testament. But from a New Testament perspective, only the sacrificial life of Jesus could finally remove that sin once and for all. And as I was thinking about this, I pondered a possibility, I guess we could say. What if Isaiah said no to the seraph? What if he saw that that awesome creature, that seraph coming towards him with his white hot burning coal, and he was going to touch his lips with that thing, and Isaiah said, I don't want that. No, thank you. Get away from me with that thing. I don't want that pain. Perhaps Isaiah could have refused such a painful purging in his life. I don't know. But in fact, I think there are countless people each and every day who are unwilling to submit themselves to that kind of holy purging work that God desires to do in their lives. But you see, that's the nature of true repentance. The one who is unwilling to confront their own sin and refuses to come to God in submission is one who remains unclean and defiled and unholy in the eyes of God. But for those who, like Isaiah, are willing to ponder the holiness and the glory and the perfection of God in light of their own imperfection, confession leads to repentance, which brings the possibility of grace and restoration. And after being touched by the grace of God, Isaiah tells us about the voice of God now thundering through the temple, that I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, we got a couple questions here. Send for what? Go where? Certainly the Almighty God doesn't need anything apart from himself to accomplish his will. And yet the exalted God, high and lifted up and seated on the throne, asks for a volunteer. How about that? The task is to bring the message of God to the sinful and rebellious people. And it's a big task. It's a risky task. But God is looking for someone to carry out his will so that the people can understand what Isaiah himself has now come to understand about God. In this heavenly vision, God asks, who should I send for this most serious of tasks? Who is it who will stand up and represent Almighty God to the people of this land, the sinful people? And I don't know. Perhaps there was this deafening silence after God's open-ended question. Could be. But perhaps the small voice of Isaiah could finally be heard in the midst of this glorious vision of heaven. How about me? I'll do it. Here I am. I wonder if heaven would have heard our voices after such a question. Would we propose what Isaiah proposed? Here am I. We put ourselves forward as God's servant. I think it's easy for us to think to ourselves, well, we'll just leave that kind of thing to other people, people who have been called to that kind of witness for God. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? Put it off, write a check to some missionary, something like that. But the truth is, if we have experienced the grace and the forgiveness of God, then we too have been called to bear witness of God's grace and forgiveness. Because it is only when we have received that most gracious gift that we can serve God and tell other people about God's love for them, the same love that we have received. We're not ready to do that until we have been touched by God's mercy and cleansed from our sin through repentance. It's a process. God's forgiveness of sin enables the sinner to become God's servant. Isaiah's message is a timeless one, one that is just as relevant today as it was during the time that he experienced it for himself. The message is this: God is in control and God is our hope and our salvation. Especially in times of unrest and uncertainty, we need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember that God never changes. God is stable, even when we are not. No matter what is happening, who is in political power, what circumstances are taking place that create uneasiness and restlessness within us, God is always seated on his throne, and he is high and exalted above all earthly powers and authority. But just like it was for Isaiah, before we come to truly understand God's power in our own lives, we must first see ourselves in our own weaknesses, in our own perfections, in our own sin. And it's through confessing our sin that we come to that place of repentance and brokenness. But that is also where we will find the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. Sounds a whole lot like the gospel message, doesn't it? Right here in the book of Isaiah. In fact, some scholars refer to this book as the fifth gospel because of that very fact. Do you feel uncertainty about the future in your life? Do you worry about tomorrow and next week and next year? We went through 2020. Now we're in 2021. My goodness, what is 2022 going to look like? Do you worry about that? How's your trust in our sovereign God? It's a reminder that we all need to hear from time to time that Isaiah gives us. And if we can live according to the truth that God is always on his throne and come to recognize our own unworthiness and our own need for forgiveness so that we can experience God's grace in our own lives, we might very well find ourselves in a place of opportunity, that God might use us as instruments of change in an ever-changing and uncertain world. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is still looking to transform the sinner into a servant. Is that you? May that transformation take place in each and every one of us so that we might be bold enough to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, what a powerful text. What a powerful witness that you have called Isaiah to bear. And that's one that he still bears to us today, thousands of years later. And the reason that is true is because, as we've said so many times in this message, you are the same. You never change. And you require the same thing from your people as you did all those years back then. You require repentance in order to receive forgiveness. And through that grace, you give us the power to be your witnesses for your glory and for your name's sake. May we be willing to undergo that holy purge ourselves, to bow before you in humility, to receive your strengthening and your grace. And may the Holy Spirit fill us to overflowing so that when we go out from this building and go out into the world, that we might faithfully declare the love and the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. For our closing hymn, I would invite you to stand.